In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is a section of scripture called the Principles of the Doctrines of Christ, especially in the King James Version, or the Elementary Principles of Christ in the New King James Version, which probably most of you have. In these two scriptures or verses, Paul lists seven fundamental doctrines of Christianity. One is moving from forward toward perfection, followed by not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the doctrine of the laying on of hands, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and the doctrine of eternal judgment. The second doctrine, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, meaning their righteous works and not God's, as Paul earlier spoke of in Romans 10, verse 3. Paul was writing to a Jewish Christian audience here. This was written, though, and preserved for all believers through the ages. Let's ask, what does the Bible say about this doctrine, the doctrine of repentance? I'd like to look at the Bible explanation of the doctrine of repentance today. I think it's very important that we should go back and review some of these very fundamental doctrines. And I'd like to begin by asking, what did Christ and the apostles teach concerning repentance? It's a term you've heard all of your life, if you've been associated in any way around church of any kind. Although I will say some churches and groups don't talk so much about it anymore as their denomination may have in the past. In Luke chapter 13, I'm going to go over there and take a look at what Jesus had to say. As we get into this doctrine, it is a very important doctrine. It is one that every Christian, if one wants to be a Christian, has to take seriously and inculcate into their heart, mind, and life. In Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then in verse 4, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Well, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Christ taught that everyone, using the word all, must repent or die, and he meant forever, not just in this physical life. Was this also the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, or was it just only what Jesus taught to those people at that time? In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness," Peter writes, "but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that they should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is God's wish, that is his will, and that all would come to repentance. That then is very, very important, since God says all human beings must come to repentance. Now, you look at the world today, and a lot of people are pretty hardened, and it seems almost, on the surface it is. It appears to be absolutely impossible that some people that you look at or listen to would ever repent. But God is able, when he begins to work with people, to bring anyone who in any way will soften their hearts and listen to what he has to say. When the church began in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 2:38. They were convicted after hearing Peter, as is a summarized sermon here that is written in chapter 2. And they asked him, well, what are we going to do? They were so convicted. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, it should be, of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we must repent in faith to receive forgiveness of sins. And that faith begins, quote, by proving all things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Now this is really, in one sense, to most everyone, an elementary review. But it's one that is frankly needed. And as we come into the Passover season here, and just a matter of 7 weeks away, that we should look at this, and as we examine ourselves, to come before God and before Jesus Christ. One other one here showing what Christ and the apostles taught or looked at in reference to repentance is in Acts 17. Here in Acts 17 and in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. Well, repent of what? We'll see as we go along. So God commands all human beings everywhere to repent. Paul says repentance is a requirement. Believe it or not, and I've mentioned this to you before, there are televangelists and churches and denominations of, quote, mainstream Protestantism in particular. You do not have to repent. That's an option. Well, I guess it is an option, isn't it? But of course, they mean that it is not a requirement. And but yes, it is, according to Scripture. Absolutely it is. Jesus Christ died. He came. He went through this horrific and horrible death that it hopefully might lead many people to come to repent in faith, to want to come and accept that sacrifice, to change their life, and to seek to be like Christ, which is also to be like God the Father. Now, if every human being is commanded or required to repent, then the next obvious question is, what is repentance? Well, in the Hebrew, the word is nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, and it means to repent or to comfort. Or to repent means to make a strong turning to a new course of action. This is a definition taken from the New Strong's Bible Dictionary of Bible Words, which also includes Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary in it. Another quote from that same source, the emphasis is on turning to a positive course of action, not turning from a less desirable course. There also, by the way, is confession. Now, when I read that last definition sentence there, a lot of people will change their course. They will, okay, I need to change in order to do better in life. But there is something else required, and that is confession before God. Now, many times people have to change their style. I mean, sometimes if you want to be successful in sports and you have coaches evaluate you and you look, well, I have to change. But you're not confessing to them all your faults, right? This is a little bit different, this kind of repentance, this kind of change, because it has to do with character. And so it does require that we have conversation, that we talk with God. Now, in the Greek, the word is metanoeo. I'm sure I butchered that, but anyhow, you wouldn't remember it anyhow. It means simply to change, simply to change. To change one's mind or purpose. It refers to an emotional change and to one's entire life. One changing their entire life to live a different way. I won't go to it this week, but maybe I will next week. But there is an interest. Well, I will do it here later in this sermon. There are those who, when they heard the word of God, when Paul went out and spoke to them I mean, it was it was serious business, and they responded immediately. The example here, which I will read a little bit later, I know I'm ahead of myself, is in Acts 19. And when he came to Ephesus, and he spoke to those people, there were other times when, for example, the man in the prison, their chains were all loosened, and he was ready to fall on the sword. And Paul had to, no, don't do that. Anyhow, he took him to the house. They spoke to this man. They taught this man. This man took everything seriously. They knew what he was saying was from God. And they acted on it very quickly. Just as those 12 men there in Ephesus did in Acts chapter 19. This was serious business to them. And sometimes I say that because it isn't always serious business to many people today. It is something that we have, as we prove, that we need to respond to and act on. All right. Now, the Bible shows there is a process in calling a person to Christ and thus to repentance. We look at it here in John chapter 6. Let's go to John 6. In John 6. And in verse 44 and also verse 65. In verse 44, how can you believe? Excuse me, I'm on the wrong chapter there. Across the page, 644. Now no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes, it does require that the Father draw an individual. You've heard the phrase, many are called and few are chosen. And of course, those who are chosen are the ones who respond to the call. Not everybody, because we are free moral agents. Now, God may be drawing a lot of people, but not all of them are going to be chosen because they are not going to respond to the call. But they have been called and they had a chance to be drawn to Christ if they would respond to the call. Now in verse 65 here, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Two words in those two verses, granted here in 65 and draw in verse 44. Draw and granted. The Father draws and he grants an individual to come to Jesus Christ. Now some are going to ask the question, well, how do I know if I am being called? Well, do you want to come to Christ? Have your sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit? Oh, see, I don't think, I don't need it. Good chance you're probably not being really called. On the other hand, but are you living by some of this? Do you understand? Do you believe some of the truth? Because if you do, we are held accountable for what we know and what we're going to do with what we know. I think as years and many years ago now that Mr. Armstrong in one of the publications, as I remember, mentioned how that the truth, knowledge, can be a blessing or a curse. It's a blessing if we act on it, but it is not if we refuse to and we do not do it. Now, you've heard my story many times. For a long time, I didn't act on it. I acted on part of it, but the real big part, of course, had to do with sports, Sabbath, and all of that. That was the final thing I had to act on before I could come to church. And it took a while, and I thank God for his long suffering and mercy. I didn't make that decision quickly like those 12 men did in Acts 19. It took a little bit longer, and probably so with most all of you here. Be always thankful for God's long suffering, mercy, and that he continues to work with us. He worked with us a long time just to bring us to repentance and baptism. And ever since, Many, many things all through the years that he has been merciful and working with us, showing that he is a God of long suffering, patience, endurance, all of that. And Jesus Christ as well, as he is our head. Another step in the process of being drawn to Christ by the Father and coming to repentance are the changes that we begin to make in our life. And sometimes those changes might be slow, and sometimes they may be greater in life. In Matthew chapter 3. Now, this is a good point to look at here. You may say, well, I was baptized many, many years ago. And of course, I was too, 54 or 5 years ago, whenever it was. You got to sit there and think each year what it is. But in Matthew chapter 3, we see that here we have John the Baptist baptizing at the Jordan River. And he said in verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that is part of repentance, confessing their sins. Not just a matter, oh, well, okay, I need to change the course I'm going right now, and I need to take a different course, and that's all there is. No, there is confession of sin in faith to God. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to come to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to do that? So, yes, what we see here, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were hypocritical and completely insincere. Now, we must be sincere and genuine before God. What evidence is there that we are trying to follow Jesus' teachings and his example? Well, one of the things you look at is found in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. I'll read it here, and then in the New King James, which is the Bible I'm using. But a lot of you probably are ahead of me a step, and you know what it is in the King James Bible. 1 John 3 and in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But I like the King James translation on this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when John said to them, you bring forth fruits, evidence meet of repentance. Don't just come here because you want, you know, the crowd is here. You want to kind of look like you're doing the right thing because they're coming out here to listen to me. I'm teaching them that what they are to repent of. And so here comes the Pharisees and Sadducees, insincere. Well, we wanted to be baptized too. Not that we believe we need to. We don't need to repent of anything. We're Abraham's children, all that stuff. Well, what was it that he was telling them that they needed to repent of? Sin, which is what? Transgression of the law. Not just only the letter, but the spirit. Now, what about the Pharisees? Didn't they keep the law? Well, yeah, in many ways they did. What about the sixth commandment? They weren't given to murder, were they? How about the ninth commandment? They weren't given to lying at times, were they? They would justify it. How about the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother? They weren't given to teach people that they didn't have to do that, right? You know, remember the story, Mark 7, Corban. Give it to the temple, give it, which of course means to us. And that you won't have to give it, that excuses you from having to give it to support your parents who are old and can't support themselves anymore. Now, there are many, when it came to the spirit of the law, they certainly did not live up to it, and they did break it. Well, what about us today? Since bringing forth fruits meet of repentance, since we've been baptized, are we still keeping all of the commandments? Do we keep the Sabbath? Do we work partially on the Sabbath and try to justify it? We've had this problem off and on throughout the years in the Church of God. And yes, we have to come to that point where God is first in our life, and that we will keep him first in our life. But there are many other things, too, that people may be willing to do and try to justify. Notice in Romans 4, here he emphasizes in the book of Romans that without the law, there's no sin. That there has to be a... Now, not just the letter, but how about the spirit, the intent? Remember in the Beatitudes, what did Christ say? Look, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. If you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So what is our mind on? What is our emotions involved in? Where is our anger and what is it about? And who is it against? A lot of things that we should look at and consider. We may think, well, see, I repented of my sins 40 years ago. Well, that's good. But we should be repenting every day, as you will see before we finish. Here in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, they figured that out in many governments on this earth, haven't they? How do you solve the drug problem? Well, you change the law. It's not breaking the law, especially in Belgium and Netherlands. Now they want to do it in a number of the states in the United States. It's, you know, drugs are not a problem. That's how we solve the problem. Change the law. Where there is no law, there is no violation. And where there is no law spiritually, there is no transgression, is there? Now, look, while we're here, chapter 5 across the page here, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You have to have a standard. We call it a law. And there's no higher standard than that which is from God. Now, much of what God's laws are, man does not care for. Some of them are, of course, common sense, the latter six of the Ten Commandments. But those first four, you know, a lot of people have an issue with that. Also, look here at chapter 7, verse 7. Three times he says this in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Except through the law. Three times he said that. John said it, 1 John 3:4, didn't he? And here we have it. We have people saying that, well, Jesus did it for us on the cross. And what was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14? Why, the law was nailed. You're right, no. But that's not what they say, is it? They say just the opposite. No. How can, and of course, you can see why people of that belief really don't, what do you repent of? What do you repent of? Christ did it all for us. We don't have to worry about it. All we have to do is accept the Lord in our heart and just go on about your business. Well, to change one's life and habits in order to comply to the commandments may seem almost impossible at times to somebody who is brand new. Oh, it did to me at one point. I mean, what am I going to do? I can't give this up. Why, it's everything at that point in time in my life. And I see that with people today, too. And sometimes people allow themselves who've been in the church, baptized many, many years in the past, to allow something, maybe their profession or whatever, to get so hung up on it, I don't know what to do. I have to put in time once or twice a month. It requires that I have to work here, do some, you know, I'm not doing very much, but I have to do a little. It's something that we have to come to that point. Is God number one? Is Christ number one? Because if not, well, then whatever it is that is coming between us, then that becomes our God, doesn't it? We have to put God first. And he wants that. Yes, he is long-suffering. Yes, he is very patient with us. But he also wants us to finally repent. You know, I've asked, and I think I've used this in the past, I remember times when I've talked with people, and more than one time, and the issue was the Sabbath. Usually it's the Sabbath. And I don't know what, you know, I've really been praying about this. Well, have you talked to your employer? I mean, we certainly can give you a letter showing the church's teaching and that it is something that is expected that a member in good standing will be keeping the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Well, no, but I've been praying about it. Well, how, you know, you have to step out in faith at some point. God is not sending an angel to do it for you. We have to do it ourselves. And but we are not alone. That's the one thing we have to come to realize. And that is faith. That if I'm praying about this, this is important to me, and Father, you know this is important, what am I going to do? You know, usually it's always something where, you know, it's like it's right on the line. When we step out in faith, the God we serve is going to take care of us. He is going to work it out one way or the other. He will help us. He will see us through. And we have to come to live by faith. Yes, repentance requires faith. Remember back there in Hebrews 6, what followed repentance? Faith. Faith as one of the doctrines of Christ. All right, let's look at Acts 26. Acts 26. And here in verse 20. Well, I'll start in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, Paul says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Isn't that what John the Baptist said to those Pharisees? Bring forth fruits meet of repentance. And here, this is what Paul was saying. And do works befitting repentance. Evidence and changing in your life that you really have come to make a change. We should be repenting, turning to God, and doing works befitting repentance, that is, changing before baptism and after as well. A lot of times people began to go back. Did Christians in the first century go back after being baptized? Well, sure, read the book of Galatians and Corinthians. Yes, they did go back, and they had to repent of that and turn back around again. Not be rebaptized, but repent of that and come back. That's what Paul was saying there in Galatians, and that's certainly what he was saying to those in Corinthians. Look at the individual there in 1 Corinthians 5. I won't turn to it. You probably know the story. Had relations with his father's wife. Stepmother, was it, or something like that? Absolutely incredible. He put the man out of the church, but he also brought the man back in. As when the person had shown evidence and fruits of repentance and change. And Paul wanted to help him, but the, you know, first things first, this man did not realize or see the gravity of his sins, and that he had to come to understand that. Our human nature may be getting in the way of doing works befitting of repentance, something to consider. One may want to justify their life because they lack the courage and the faith to admit that they're wrong and that they must change. That does come up a number of times. Sometimes people are afraid to repent. Because if they do follow through with repentance, that means also a commitment to God. And I'm not ready to do that yet. And I'm afraid, in fact, I've had this happen on baptismal counselings at times. Well, I'm afraid I may fail. I'm afraid I won't make it. I don't know if I can. Well, does God call anybody? I'm going to call so-and-so there. I know they can't make it. I'm going to call them anyhow. God doesn't call people because he thinks they may fail. No, we learn faith. We learn trust. We learn and turn to God. He will help us. And actually, I agree with people. You will fail if you want to do it all on your own. There is no way anyone in this room can succeed spiritually by doing it on their own. Remember the guy I told you about? I'll repeat it again. Many years ago out in Utah, we baptized this man. His wife was already a member. Lived over in Nevada. We're having a church social. We're sitting around having a hot dog, talking, just, you know, fellowshipping Sunday. The fellow says, brought it up, I don't know why he did, but I was sitting there. I was the assistant pastor at the time. And he was talking actually to the pastor, and he said, well, you know, I know all these people, they pray. I don't really need to pray. I know these things. I don't need to do that. Well, of course, he was gone in 6 months and never heard from him again. But how was he looking at prayer by making that kind of a statement? I mean, that's a burden. It's an obligation to have to talk to God. I don't need that. I'm a good reasoning man, and he was an educated man and everything, had a good job and all of that. But he trusted in himself, and he failed because he didn't look to God. And at the time, I mean, I was kind of shocked, you know, and here we got people around, and he's talking like this, and what do I say, you know? I mean, I really need to talk with him one-on-one, privately. But no, he went back to Nevada, and we never heard from him much. Well, only, I imagine, 6 months or so, and he was gone, and never heard from him after that. Now, also, not just because of fear, but people who think that they don't need to. Sometimes people are afraid because they think they're going to fail. But personal pride may get in the way of ever seeing that there is anything to repent of. Personal pride. One thing I haven't mentioned up to this point is that part of repentance is humility. Is humility. But sometimes people are too proud to repent and to admit they're wrong. There's a common phrase you hear, and if you're listening to the news anymore these days, when people say some outrageous thing, well, so-and-so is doubling down on that. In other words, no matter how much the evidence is that that was a foolish thing to say, they're doubling down. They're not admitting there is anything wrong in what they said. In fact, if anything, I am more right now than ever. And I've seen that a lot of times. You have too, I'm sure. When, quote, somebody is doubling down on something where it's obvious you were wrong. Why? Pride. Pride. Too proud to admit I was wrong. I should not have said that. And that certainly comes in when it comes to repentance. So pride can be in the way, as well as fear, either one. It's interesting in Proverbs, there's a couple scriptures, some of the very first scriptures I ever ran across when I was just a teenager and taking the Bible correspondence course. And I don't even remember. I have to go back and look it up. I do have the old lessons to see where it came up. Well, I think I probably can guess. It's either number 8 or number 9 in the old Bible correspondence course issues that had to do with repentance and baptism. And here in Proverbs chapter 14, and in verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, I remember that made an impression in my mind as a teenager. I was 17, 18 years old, I believe, at the time. And there is a way that seems right to a man. Then it's repeated over here in chapter 16 and in verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What kind of a man? A man that is not looking to God and trying to do things apart from God. And it may seem right, but it may also be the way that could end in death. Human reasoning that God understands why I can't keep his commandments and repent. Human beings reason that way. I certainly was there. I know what it's all about that because I did that. Now notice in 2 Corinthians 7, now in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." What is he talking about here? Made sorry for what? Because they did not act in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man's sin, but allowed him to be a part of the church as though nothing had gone wrong. And Paul, he not only put that man out of the church, he really got onto the church itself for not acting and taking any of the responsibility that they should be taking. "But that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's like penance. The sorrow of the world is, "I'm sorry I got caught." The sorrow of the world is not sincere and deep repentance or sorrow for what they have, not only for what they have done, but for what they are. So we'll see what human nature is like, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now look at what the finish of this long verse. What diligence it has produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. Fear of God. What vehement desire. What zeal. Vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be cleared in this matter. I'd say that's pretty complete there, that description in verse 11 that Paul is saying about these people. Look what it produced. And, Paul did not spare. He did not hold back. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while, a short time." Then he goes on, "But see what it has led to in your life, in the changing of your thinking, of your mind." They really took it seriously. They really took his correction very seriously. And they did not, "Well, you can't talk to me that way. I'm going to leave. I'll go to another church." That's not the attitude. These people, yes, there had to be an awakening, and they turned to God. They're like the people there in John chapter 6 who were offended by what Christ was saying. And they turned and walked away. And he turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Where else do we go for the truth? You have the words of eternal life." And, it was just shows the attitude there. Even though, sure, Peter had his faults and so forth, as we all do. But there was something inside there. He knew and he believed. And he deeply repented later, as we know, after he had not betrayed Christ, but after he had denied Christ a couple times, three times. Okay, let me go on here. Another very important part of this process of being drawn to Christ with true repentance is attitude. Attitude. But most importantly, as I've already mentioned, is humility and attitude. Humility and attitude. Let me go to the scriptures on that. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Now, this is a scripture we used to use quite often. And I remember it even in our old correspondence course lessons and our booklets. You'll find it in our booklet on changing your life that the church has produced on repentance and baptism. But here in chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Everything here, I've made it all. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. You think about that last part of that statement. How about those people in the book of Acts? Well, there was the jailkeeper when he realized he was ready to fall on his sword. And when Paul began to preach and to talk to him, and he and his whole household later were baptized, they trembled at God's word. Those people in Acts 19, when Paul began to inform and teach them, have you so much as received the Holy Spirit? They trembled at God's word. And that's why you see such a fast and quick response from them, written by Luke there, how they responded to those things. Here in chapter 57 in Isaiah and verse 15, 57:15. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, that's what God wants, and that's why he is working with long suffering to bring all of his sons through Jesus Christ to be what? Of a humble spirit. For eternity. For eternity. Of a humble spirit. And in realizing, you know, you read in Revelation 4, all the angels falling down before Christ, worshiping him. And yet they have great intelligent minds. They carry out many functions. But we see, too, that they know who their maker is. And they can do nothing apart from him. And it's just amazing when you think about the attitude of the humility there of the righteous angels who have been faithful, and what and God treats all fairly, everyone fairly and unjustly. Okay, in Psalm 51, we see again David's prayer of repentance. If there is a place to go to learn a little bit about repentance. Now, of course, this was because of quite a major sin, as we all know, that not just a sin, but sins, both adultery and then followed by murder. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But yes, what would you think today if you saw or heard something like this? Would that be shocking? Yes, it would be. Well, let's read a few verses here. Verse 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I can't run away from it. Is this a person filled with pride? Or at this point in his life, humility. And a person filled with pride wouldn't be saying and writing words like this, would he? Look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. What inward parts? Not here in the chest, up here, these inward parts, in the mind. And yes, you want the truth. You want me to be truthful with you and truthful with myself. And a lot of times people have a problem with being truthful with themselves and truly repenting because pride is in the way. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He realized that when Samuel anointed him, that God gave his spirit. And that he was not using God's Spirit, obviously, to do the things that he had done. But he understood and he did not want to lose it. It's amazing some of the knowledge that David had, even though he was at this point still living in those sins and finally coming to repentance. But he did have a lot of spiritual knowledge that is revealed by the things he writes here and says. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He was aware of God's spirit in his life, and that it wasn't just, well, he knew, especially when he looked back at how he was able to defeat Goliath. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David is no longer living in denial. He is owning up to his sins and accepting full responsibility and confessing his sins to God. Verse 6, we must be completely truthful, as I've mentioned already, to God and ourselves. And here in verse 10 through 11, he did not want to lose God's spirit. Did not want to lose God's spirit. Now in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now what's interesting about that is, of course, I just already read it to you, didn't I? Isaiah 66, Isaiah 57. In fact, you'll find this also in Psalm 34, about verse 18. Now, why would it be repeated in so many different scriptures? Because that's what God wants us to learn. And that's what he wants, and it's emphasized by the fact that it appears so many times and by different authors in the Bible. Finally, when we repent, that repentance is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. That's what it says here in Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and in verse 4. Oh, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, restraint, in other words, and long-suffering? Not knowing, don't you realize that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yes, do you not realize that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? Now, a lot of times people probably think, that, and they, to one extent, are making the decisions because we have to make choices. Who's helping us with those choices? Who's helping us to finally come in our mind to realize this is what I'm going to do? And no matter what, remember what Esther said, chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to fast for 3 days, I and my servants. And at the end, I'm going to go in before the king, the emperor of Persia. And if I perish, I perish. Put God first. Put God first. And that's, and of course, she did not perish. God changed the mind of the king. That didn't happen when the first queen came in. Remember the start of that book, chapter 1, Vashti? I think her name was Vashti, V-A-S-H-T-I, something like that. But when she fasted, and when she prayed, and when she decided, this is what I will do, no matter what happens, I'm going to go forth in faith, and if I perish, I perish. And she did not. And he gave the golden scepter to her. Well, the same attitude, the same spirit we have to have many times when there's things that we're having difficulty in facing and coming to grips with that we need to repent of and change. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a couple other scriptures here, and we'll be finishing up. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 25 and 26, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Yes, there is a time when people we know who have been in the church or for whatever reasons are not attending, but in humility, simply trying to help. Hopefully, that will help them to change and come to repentance. Then verse 26, and that they may come to hear to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Yes, but it's by humility and trying to help an individual to come to repentance, to realize, don't you realize? Doesn't this bother your conscience? Don't you realize that you really have to change this? Pleading. And in humility, not just trying to speak down at somebody or anything like that. It's interesting how Paul talks about these things. Yes, it is a gift. God will grant them repentance if they will allow him to do such. But pride, stubbornness, and self-willed attitudes may prevent that from happening. Repentance indeed is a gift, but God does not force the gift upon us. He does not force it on us. We have to want the gift. We have to also want to seek it. Didn't Jesus say, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, and knock and it will be opened to you? He most certainly did. Let's go to Job 40 real quick. Job's a good example of a person, and it shows the long-suffering of God. Job was a person who was really critical of God, critical that God had left him in this kind of condition and shape. But in Job 40 and verse 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I now see myself. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. In other words, I'm going to shut up. I've been talking too much. I mean, he said some pretty strong things about God. If only God were here, I would present my case before him. In other words, he's not fair. You find that back in the 20s, 26, 27, in that period, those chapters. Verse 5, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The important thing here, as we review and look at these things, especially as we come toward the time of the season when we do want to examine ourselves, look at the attitude. Attitude is important. And if we think we have nothing to repent of, we're okay, probably too much pride there, to say the least. God led Job to repentance. He was humbled, and now he could really see himself. He needed God to show him that he did not justify or resist, and he did not justify, nor did he resist that correction. Now, God commands all human beings to repent because he wants very much to forgive us and to give us all eternal life. Sincere repentance will give us peace of mind, and it will give us hope for eternal life. Notice here Psalm 103, a couple I want to end on. Psalm 103. You know, if there was anybody, in my estimation anyhow, who would think it was all hopeless, wouldn't you think it would have been David? When you consider what he did? But it is not hopeless, is it? And, you know, he did it. I mean, commit adultery and then kill the woman's husband, set it up so that he would be killed. And so he was certainly guilty there of murder. But look at Psalm 103. Here is a man who has humbled himself, a man who has sincerely repented, a man who understands the mind of God, too. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Would we ever sit down and write something like what I'm about to read? Nobody else did that I know of in the Bible. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, my being, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, not some, but all, if we truly come before him and ask for forgiveness, even though we deserve death. David knew he deserved death, and yet he knew God did forgive him. He pleaded, and he was sincere, and he meant it. Who heals all your diseases, as he goes on to say. Verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Did he do that immediately after David got up off his knees? I don't think so. I think in time he did. I think in time. Verse 11 and 12, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from us," our transgressions from us. Now, those are encouraging scriptures, very encouraging. And, you know, somebody, especially if they're new and wanting to come into the church, and they think, well, I don't know if I can make it. Look at David. Look at these scriptures. With God's help, sure you'll make it. Even Paul said that, Romans 8. What's going to come between the Father, between God and Jesus Christ? Will anything come between the love of God? And he lists a bunch of things. Nothing. Nothing. And yes, he is going to see us through all the way to the end. Two scriptures, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55, I was there before, but I was in verse 15. Isaiah 55 and in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will be, for he will abundantly pardon." Isn't there a hymn where we sing, use those very words, "and he abundantly pardons"? I believe I've heard something, I may be wrong. But what an encouraging thing to look at that at the end, especially there, verse 7. When we repent, he will abundantly pardon. He is merciful. And we can turn to him, and it can be put in the past. Final scripture, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Writing to the baptized members of the church who had been in the church probably for decades, because this was written around 90 AD. So the audience he's writing to has probably been around for 30, 40 years or more. And what did he say? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That to me is mighty encouraging scripture to look at. Yes, confess our sins to him in private and sincerely, and to turn to him. Well, the doctrine of repentance is very hard for man to do on his own. It requires stepping out in faith to pray and to ask for forgiveness. But it is a wonderful blessing for everyone who will submit to God in humility, confess their sins, and receive God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ's sacrifice.